There's nothing more natural than the desire to celebrate important events by setting aside special days to commemorate those events. Celebrations or memorials or special commemorative occasions, whatever we choose to call them, are in the very nature of things. In fact, if we lived under a government that did away with all celebrations, in due time, we would be celebrating again. We would again find ways of commemorating events of our personal and our familial in our national history, events that are important to us. Special celebrations and commemorative occasions serve a far more important purpose than merely providing a time to have fun. Birthday celebrations, for example, give a child a sense of belonging in the family. Wedding anniversaries strengthen marital bonds. And then there are the national celebrations such as Bastille Day in France and Independence Day in the United States. Such celebrations strengthen national pride and stir patriotic senses. And then, of course, there are those religious celebrations. All religions have celebrations of some sort. Christianity, of course, in all of its various forms, from Orthodoxy to Catholicism to the various branches of the Protestant Church, all have their religious celebrations. Many of them are the same. Some are different. Christmas, Easter, Lent, Palm Sunday, and many others are among the list of so-called Christian celebrations. And it all depends upon which religious tradition you belong to, as to whether you observe these or others, for example, the so-called feast days of the saints, or various other traditions or observances. Think what such celebrations have done in keeping religious traditions alive. They have contributed immeasurably to preserving certain cherished beliefs and traditions. If we did away with all the religious holy days and holidays, you know, in time, we would create our own, simply because the need and the desire to celebrate and commemorate special historical events, events that are meaningful and important to us, it's as natural as anything could be. Now, the historic visible church did create its own holy days. But why create our own when God has already provided them for us? Why do away with the holy days He has established and replace them with the holy days or holidays of our own making? It makes sense, doesn't it, that the holy days that God has established would be far better than any special observances that we might establish. After all, we're human beings. We're the creature. He's the creator. So why not go with the best? Now, some of you listening to this tape will not realize, perhaps, before this time or before reading some of our material about the holy days or hearing a telecast on the annual holy days, will not realize that God has provided holy days for Christians. And if these holy days, or if you want to call them holidays, they're actually holy days, I feel, is a more appropriate term, but the holy days and festivals that He established long ago are actually for Christians. That is to say, they have tremendous meaning where the New Covenant is concerned. I'd like for you to turn with me to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, and let's take a look at the best, most meaningful festivals that we could possibly observe. Leviticus chapter 23, and automatically when I mention the Old Testament and we turn back to the book of Leviticus, we think of the Levitical law, we think of the law of Moses, we think of Old Testament. And some people automatically will think, well, that's for the Old Testament, that was for Israel, and if it was for Israel, then, you know, we're the church. We're Christians. We're not Jews. So we need to concentrate on what the New Testament says. But you're going to see, hopefully, before the end of this study, that these holy days and festivals that are outlined in Leviticus 23 have more New Covenant meaning than Old Covenant meaning, believe it or not. They are deeply and significantly important, very important, to Christians because of what they mean. So it makes sense, then, since observe the desire and need to observe and to commemorate is in the very nature of things. It's something that seems to be inborn within humanity. It makes sense, then, that God would want us to observe these festivals that He established and which have meaning regarding the New Testament, the New Covenant, the sacrificial and redemptive work of Jesus Christ and of ultimate salvation that is in Him. We're going to see that these festivals picture all of those things. Leviticus 23, and beginning in verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Now, I want you to notice that. These are my feasts, he says. They're the feasts of the Lord, the festivals of the Lord. The term feast means appointed times. These are the appointed times of the Lord. It doesn't say that they're the feasts of the Jews. It doesn't say that they're restricted and confined to the Jewish people and have no application to any other people. It doesn't say that at all. So let's not read something into the text that is not there. Just because it was originally given to Israel, just because it was given through Moses, doesn't mean that it has no application for Christians or that Christians should not follow this instruction. Now listen carefully. In verse 3, he gives us the first of the appointed times. And actually, this appointed time, or this festival, if you want to call it that, this holy day, was actually established before Israel came to Sinai. In fact, it was established in Creation Week, as we're going to see. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Go back to Genesis, the second chapter, for just a few moments. And I'd like to establish a very important principle here in looking at a series of scriptures from Genesis and then over to the New Testament. We're going to see that the holy days that God has established, in this instance we're talking about the Sabbath, this sets a pattern for us, that these holy days are not static. They're not restricted in meaning. They're not confined to one set of historical circumstances, and their significance is not restricted to that. I want to show you what I'm talking about by going back to Genesis, the second chapter. Of course, in Genesis 1, we find the creation account, the 6 days that God created the heavens and the earth. And on the sixth day, he put man upon this planet. Then we read, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested," meaning he ceased. He ceased his work. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." That means he set it apart. He made it special. "Because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." So here, very clearly, in the Genesis account, the Sabbath day that was set apart then was established for the purpose of memorializing creation. So the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, is associated with creation. Now, this principle is, or this principle of the creation, the meaning of the Sabbath as having creational significance or pointing back to creation is repeated in the commandment itself, in the fourth commandment, which is found in Exodus, the 20th chapter. Turn there with me for a moment and let's look at that. Exodus chapter 20, and reading concerning the fourth commandment, we'll take up the account in verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth." Now notice this. After giving the commandment to keep the Sabbath, and by showing that the son, the daughter, the male servant, and so forth, the stranger, that means the resident alien, within their gates, they're all to rest, they're all to set aside the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath, and then he tells us why here in verse 11. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So here you have the reason for keeping the Sabbath. It points back to the creation, and therefore it's a weekly reminder of who the Creator is. Who it is that you worship. You worship the Creator God, not the gods of the heathen. And that was his intent here, at least part of his intent, in giving the Israelites the Sabbath day. Now let's go over to Deuteronomy, the fifth chapter. I want to show you something else here in connection with this. Deuteronomy chapter 5. You remember what I said a few moments ago, how that the holy days are not restricted in time. They're not restricted to one set of meanings. And I want you to know how I want you to notice here how that there is some development or some progress in Revelation concerning the meaning of the Sabbath day. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, in verse 12, he says, and here again we find the list of the Ten Commandments. He says, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you." Now, notice verse 15. This is very important in relation to the statement that he just made. "So that your male and female servants may rest just as you rest." And notice this in verse 15. "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt." Why do they have their male and female servants rest? Well, you remember that you were a slave in Egypt. You were the servant of the Egyptians. Now you have compassion upon your servants and you give them rest. "Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore," and notice this, "therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Do you see that? Not only was the Sabbath to be a memorial of creation, it is also to, God gave the Israelites the Sabbath so that they would remember that they were in the land of Egypt, they would remember the hardships of Egypt, and would realize that that God is the great creator who gives them every good and perfect blessing. That was the purpose, another purpose of the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath day not only has creational significance, it also has meaning relative to the Exodus. And that's important to realize. The reason it's so important is because it shows the Sabbath is not restricted to one set of historical circumstances or conditions or one meaning. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Hebrews chapter 4. And here, the writer of the book of Hebrews, whether it was Paul or someone else, is talking about the rest that God promises. And he's comparing the ultimate, some call it the eschatological rest, meaning the ultimate rest, the future rest of immortality in the kingdom of God. And of course, it's also referring to the redemptive rest that we presently have that will lead to that ultimate rest. But here in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, he's comparing the rest that Joshua, who followed Moses, the time of Moses, gave to the Israelites when they brought them into the land and they settled there. They were no longer in the wilderness. Now they were in their own lands and they were establishing themselves in the land. Now this was the rest that Joshua gave them. And it was a type, as the writer of the book of Hebrews shows you in the fourth chapter here, it was a type of the ultimate redemptive and eschatological rest that we have in Jesus Christ. He says, after explaining this and drawing this analogy, he says in verse 4, "For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." Now he's tying in the rest that Joshua gave to the Israelites, and the rest, which, as I said, which was a type of the rest, the ultimate rest, redemptive and eschatological rest that God is giving to us, he's tying that to the meaning of the Sabbath day. Notice that. "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest." Talking about the ancient Israelites, those who fell in the wilderness. "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest," in other words, if this had been the final rest, the ultimate rest, or actually it's talking about the ultimate fellowship with God, had Joshua given them that, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There would be no further promise of giving rest. Therefore, there remains a rest, or sabbatismos, or Sabbath rest, or Sabbath keeping, for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from the works, his works, as God did from his. So what this is telling us is that the ultimate Sabbath rest, which is pictured by the creational Sabbath, the same Sabbath that the Israelites observed in memorializing creation and in reminding them on a regular basis that they came out of Egypt. Also, the same Sabbath also points to the redemptive and eschatological rest that we have in Jesus Christ. So the Sabbath is not only has a meaning relative to creation, it not only has meaning relative to the Exodus, it also pictures the benefits, the ultimate rest, the ultimate redemption that we have under the new covenant. So you see how the Sabbath itself, the first of the feasts of the Lord, is not restricted in time, it's not confined to some ancient meaning, but it has new covenant significance. Now let's go back to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. Leviticus chapter 23, and let's go through this list of the feasts of the Lord, the feasts of the Lord. Leviticus 23, and taking up the account in verse 4. These are the feasts, or the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are actually related. They both occur at the same season of the year, and they're back to back. Actually, the Passover is a sacrificial rite. Now, we don't offer any sacrifices today, of course. We're not in the temple area. We're not in Jerusalem, where that's the only place God authorized to offer sacrifices under the Levitical system. The Levitical priesthood is not in place, and they're the authorities who must supervise these sacrifices. And you can't offer sacrifices under this system in any other land. It's just not lawful. And besides, for us, of course, we recognize that Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. And as we're going to see, he is our Passover sacrifice. So the Passover, the first of these feasts mentioned here in verse 5, was actually a sacrificial rite. The lamb was killed. First of all, the feast was established back in Exodus, the 12th chapter, in the land of Egypt. And the Israelites were commanded to take a lamb for each household, to kill the lamb, and to put the blood of that lamb on the doorposts and lintels of their homes. And then when the death angel passed through the land of Egypt that night, then it would pass over, hence the name Passover, the homes that had the blood on the doorposts. And the death angel, as he passed through the land of Egypt, would strike dead the firstborn. So those who had the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their homes were protected from this terrible plague. And it was this plague that led Pharaoh to release, that caused Pharaoh to release the children of Israel and allow them to go into the wilderness. So this was the first of the feasts of the Lord, the annual feasts, I should say. And this is a sacrificial rite. Now, we don't offer a sacrifice today, of course, but that doesn't mean that this feast is insignificant. It doesn't mean it has no meaning for us today. I want you to look over at 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Hold your place there in Leviticus 23. We're going to come right back to this. But in 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that this feast, not only the Passover feast, but also the days of unleavened bread that follow, the entire feast is known as the Passover feast, and had come to be by the time of the Apostle Paul, and actually before the time of the Apostle Paul, had come to be known, the entire festival, 7 days from the sacrifice all the way through the 7-day feast, had come to be known as the Passover, or the Passover festival. 1 Corinthians 5. The Apostle Paul here is dealing with a problem of immorality in the church, and the people were simply ignoring it. And in verse 6 he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Now he's showing the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread here. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. He's talking about the Passover festival, the days of unleavened bread, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here he's showing the new covenant meaning and significance of this Old Testament feast. Christ is our Passover. We apply the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, to the doorposts of our hearts, as it were. And the death angel passes over. Death passes over us. He has delivered us from the bondage of sin, from the penalty of sin, which is death, eternal death. And that's all through the blood of the Lamb. So you see the meaning there. And then the days of unleavened bread that follow, the Israelites were to put leavening out of their homes, and that's part of the observance of the festival. You simply clean out all the old leaven, the bread, the baked goods, and so forth, anything that contains yeast or leavening agents. You take that out of your homes, and for 7 days, in addition to your other food, your normal meats and vegetables and so forth, you eat unleavened bread. And the Apostle Paul shows us the meaning of this. You put out the old leaven of malice and wickedness, and you imbibe the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This feast pictures the state of sinlessness that we have in Jesus Christ. If our sins have been forgiven, if the blood of the Lamb has washed away our transgressions, as it were, and as we keep these days of unleavened bread, then we are reminded throughout the feast as we eat the unleavened bread that we imbibe daily of the Lamb of God. He's our source of salvation. He's the one who gives us salvation. He's the one who has created a sinless condition for us, legally speaking, of course. And, of course, it also reminds us that we're to put sin out of our lives when it does appear. When we do realize that there's something wrong, that there's some sin in our lives, we're supposed to put those sins out. So you see the clear meaning of the days of unleavened bread. And then we come to the next festival, verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, we understand this. There's some controversy over this, by the way, among the ancient Jewish sects. There were differences of opinion on which Sabbath this was talking about. Some think it's talking about the first Sabbath or annual Sabbath of the days of unleavened bread. Another sect of that time, apparently the Qumran sect, apparently the Essenes, believed that it was the last Sabbath of the days of unleavened bread. The Sadducees, and possibly some others, I personally believe that many others, believe that it was talking about the first Sabbath, the first morrow after the Sabbath, which would be a Sunday, that fell within the days of unleavened bread, because this seems to be talking about the weekly Sabbath, and I think the text actually bears that out. But he says, on the day after the Sabbath, that's the first Sunday of the days of unleavened bread, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. And it goes on to describe the offering here. And it says you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain, verse 14, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. So this is the wave sheaf offering. And of course, Jesus Christ is called the first fruits in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. He is the one who went first, as it were, and was offered before God. He was presented alive before God on the morrow after the Sabbath, after his crucifixion and resurrection. He was presented alive on that day. And so he is the first of the first fruits, because here we're going to have, as we're going to see in a few moments, a first fruits harvest. The entire Feast of Weeks, which is the next feast, and the wave sheaf offering starts that feast, starts the countdown toward the day of Pentecost, which is the Feast of Weeks. And you're going to see that this, too, is a first fruits festival, bringing in the first fruits of the spring harvest. In verse 15 we read, And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. This is seven complete weeks, each beginning with a Sunday and ending with the Sabbath. Seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. So we come again to a Sunday, the day after the seventh Sabbath. 50 days from the time that you wave the sheaf. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of two-tenths and so forth, two-tenths of an ephah and so forth. This is just talking about the offering that they offered back then. And they were to offer the bread, with the bread, seven lambs of the first year, and sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering. And it goes on to describe that in the remaining portion of this text. It says in verse 21, "And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." So this is that 50th day. It's called the Feast of Weeks. It ends the spring harvest, which is a harvest of first fruits, and is called in the New Testament the Day of Pentecost. Now, in Acts, the second chapter, I'm not going to turn there, I'm just going to refer to it, but in Acts, the second chapter, the Holy Spirit came on the Day of Pentecost, and 3,000 were converted on that day, and many thousands of others were converted in the subsequent days. So this was the first Pentecost, or I should say this day of Pentecost, this Feast of the First Fruits, or Feast of Weeks, the day of Pentecost, pictures the early harvest, the harvest of first fruits, which tells us that there is coming a future harvest when more lives for the kingdom of God will be spiritually harvested, as it were. Then we come to the Feast of Trumpets in the verse 23. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Here, the Feast of Trumpets is, it doesn't really tell you very much about it. There's nothing else in the Old Testament which tells you precisely what the meaning of this is. But we can glean from some of the scriptures what the meaning is. When Israel was in the wilderness after departing Egypt, the method of mass communication that they had available to them was in the form of trumpets. Various trumpet sounds meant different things. For example, there was the sound of war. There was the sound of assembly. And there was a sound, certain sounds were made to move the tribes, perhaps in a certain direction. So this is the way of mass communication in those days. They would sound the trumpets. And no doubt they had trumpet sounds, well, every day, throughout their 40 years in the wilderness. And this memorial of blowing of trumpets undoubtedly reminded them, or was intended to remind them, of their sojourning in the wilderness. Now, in the New Testament, we find this feast is actually not mentioned in the New Testament. However, we have some similarities that are there, some references to trumpets that we just simply cannot ignore, and the meaning of this feast becomes obvious. For example, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul has something to say about trumpets. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 13. Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So here we find a reference to trumpets, and it's in connection with the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the saints. Now then, there's another reference, and we're going to link these together in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. First Corinthians, this is often called the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and beginning in verse 50. The problem here is that some were denying the resurrection. They were apparently claiming that there was some other means of salvation, some other means to immortality. But the Apostle Paul makes the point, if the dead do not rise, and this seems to have been an incipient form of Gnosticism, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then you're still in your sins, because our salvation depends upon His resurrection and the fact that He is alive today, interceding on our behalf as our high priest. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." That's natural, mortal, human flesh he's talking about. "Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." He's talking about death when he says, when he speaks of sleep. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump or trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So here the Apostle Paul links, again, a trumpet sound with the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. Now, interestingly, I'm just going to refer to this one without turning to it, but you'll find a description of the second coming of Jesus Christ in Revelation, the 19th chapter. And if you go back and read that chapter in its context, if you'll read the preceding chapters, you will see that the return of Christ occurs during the period represented by the seventh seal, and more specifically, the period represented by the seventh trumpet. The seventh seal is made up of seven trumpets. And at the seventh trumpet, there are seven vial plagues, but also, not only do you have the vial plagues that are poured out upon sinning humanity, but during that seventh trumpet period, Jesus Christ returns. So I think the connection here is inescapable, that the Feast of Trumpets, though it was a reminder of the trumpet sounds that the people of Israel heard in the wilderness, a reminder to them of their wilderness sojournings, it points for us to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead. Then we come to the next feast of the Lord, back in Leviticus 23. The next appointed time, verse 26, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement." Perhaps you've heard of it in the news before. Every year it's something is said about this on this day. It's called Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. You remember the Yom Kippur War. And this is the Day of Atonement. "It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." This is the way you observe the Day of Atonement. You're to afflict your soul. What does that mean? It means simply, I'm not going to take the time to go through the various texts, but if you look up the word afflict or humble, you'll find it's the same Greek, I should say the same Hebrew word in many cases. And these were, and often it is used in reference to fasting. That's why the Jewish people fast on this day, because it is a day of fasting. Now turn back a few pages with me to Leviticus, the 16th chapter, which describes the Day of Atonement and the ritual of atonement, and tells us everything the high priest was to do on this day. First of all, he was to prepare himself with various washings and sacrifices for himself and his family, and then he was prepared to do the sacrifices or perform the sacrificial rites for the people. Let's take up this account in verse 20, Leviticus 16. You can read the whole thing for yourself, but to save time, let's move on over to verse 20. "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat." Now he has set aside two goats. One of them is a sin offering for God. The other is a live goat. It's called Azazel, and this one is not going to be sacrificed. "Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, in the Jewish tradition, the wilderness was actually an abyss, and the goat was released or let go from above. It was dropped into the abyss. Now, the way this is worded, I think what it really means, what it originally meant, that the man was to take the goat out into the wilderness and simply set him free. But a Jewish tradition that later developed had the man take the goat to the edge of a cliff and drop him over into the abyss. That was the wilderness. Now, whether that was, I'm quite sure that's not the original meaning, but nevertheless, it does fit a scenario that we find in the book of Revelation. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, something that's interesting here. Remember, in chapter 19, we find the depiction of the return of Christ, and now we come to chapter 20, and verse 1, we read this. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Now, here the devil seems to be symbolized by, or I should say, back in Leviticus 16, the live goat seems to symbolize the devil. Just as the devil is thrown into the bottomless pit, the live goat is taken into the wilderness, where he bears the sins of the people. So this is telling us that Satan the devil, who was the original liar, who was the original murderer, the original sinner, and who, of course, led our first parents, Adam and Eve, into sin, and is therefore has some responsibility where human sinfulness is concerned, after all, he's called the God of this world, will someday have the sins of the world laid upon his head, as it were, and he'll be thrown into the bottomless pit. The analogy fits very well. So we believe that the Day of Atonement pictures the binding of Satan, but there's more to it than that. Back in Leviticus 16, and I'll just refer you there, and again, advise you to read the whole chapter, you will find that the high priest had to offer certain sacrifices, as I said before, for himself and his family, and then he offered sacrifices for the people, and he offered the sin offering for the people. It was on this day, and only this day, that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. That's the most holy place in the tabernacle, later, of course, the temple, and it was symbolic of heaven itself. When the high priest went in there, he had to be very cautious that he did everything precisely as the law said that he was to do it. And he went in and he sprinkled blood and he did whatever was required of him, the various things that were required, and then he came out into the outer sanctuary. With that in mind, let's look at Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews chapter 9. We find that the writer of the book of Hebrews here actually compares the work of Jesus Christ with the work of the high priest in the sanctuary. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of the glory, or the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now he goes on in verse 6 concerning the limitations of this earthly sanctuary. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. Now this is talking about the Day of Atonement, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, notice verse 11. He's going to now describe Christ in his heavenly sanctuary and show you how the Day of Atonement, the ritual of the Day of Atonement, pictures Jesus Christ in his redemptive role. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So here you see very clearly that Christ was pictured by the high priest of the old covenant of the Day of Atonement, and that year after year when the high priest went through his ritual, when he did the various washings and the sacrifices that he was required to do on that day, he was actually depicting the future and true high priest, who is Jesus Christ. So when we observe the Day of Atonement, when we come before God in holy convocation, as we do in the Church of God International, and fasting, we're saying to God, we recognize that we in and of ourselves have no capability where salvation is concerned. That is to say, we're not able to save ourselves. We're not able to remove our own sins. We're not able to accomplish salvation. We must look to Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who shed his life's blood for us, who entered the sanctuary, which is heaven, not with the blood of goats and animals, the goats of bulls and goats and so forth, but with his own blood, and now intercedes on our behalf as our high priest. So you see how the Day of Atonement, a day of fasting, is a day that pictures in a very powerful way the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, his role as high priest under the new covenant. Turn back again to Leviticus 23, and now we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. Beginning in verse 33, we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it." So you have two Sabbaths, or annual Sabbaths, connected with this feast. First of all, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Feast of Tabernacles, the first day, and this is a seven-day feast here, it's a holy convocation. It's a Sabbath, an annual Sabbath. And then it says, for 7 days you offer an offering made by fire. So this is a seven-day festival. But there's another festival that's back-to-back with this festival, and it's called the eighth day. We call it the last great day. So you have two feasts in the end of the year. These are the fall festivals. In the end of the year, from trumpets through the last great day, these are called the fall festivals, and they're connected with the harvest, I should say, especially the Feast of Tabernacles. They're connected with the harvest at the end of the year. So we have the first day is a holy day. For 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, the children of Israel, as we're told in this chapter, were to dwell in booths or tabernacles or tents in the place that God had chosen to place his name, which was Jerusalem, We don't go to Jerusalem today, of course, but we do observe the Feast of Tabernacles. We establish various feast sites throughout the United States and many other parts of the world. And we observe the feast for 7 days. And then on the eighth day, we observe the last, what we call the last great day, or the eighth day of the feast, which is a, as I said before, was a, which is a separate festival in one sense. So we have this final festival period, the Feast of Tabernacles, and I want you to notice a scripture in Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 that connects the future time when the nations will observe, will worship God. This is obviously speaking of a future time, the day, the time when God will intervene into human affairs, and his kingdom will be established upon the earth. In Zechariah 14, and beginning in verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there shall be no rain, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter it, or enter in. They shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So here we're told very clearly that the Egyptians and the other nations will go up from year to year to Jerusalem and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, this doesn't mean that every single individual in all those nations, every nation in the world from South America to Canada to the various European countries and the United States, that all the peoples of the earth will go up to keep the feast in Jerusalem. It just simply means that representatives from all of these nations will go up to Jerusalem and worship God at the Feast of Tabernacles. And no doubt the other people of the world will in due time also keep the feast, even though they won't necessarily go to Jerusalem at that time of the year. But they will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what does this automatically tell us? For those who claim that this was restricted to the Jews, for the Jews only, for Israel only, and not for anyone else, well, this tells us that the Egyptians at that time will be commanded to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It tells us that the other nations of the world will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So what about us today? Is it possible that the Feast of Tabernacles is for us, even though so many in the world of Christendom would say that these are Jewish feasts? Not only is it possible, it's a fact that we can reap great spiritual benefits by keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, because these feasts, as surely we have seen throughout this study, have tremendous New Covenant meaning. The Feast of Tabernacles is the harvest festival at the end of the year. The ancient Israelites were told were to observe the feast. They were to dwell in booths for 7 days to remind them of their time in the wilderness, how that they'd come out of Egypt and they dwelt in booths when they came out of the land of Egypt, or tabernacles or tents, in this temporary transitional period from Egypt to the Promised Land. We're in a temporary transitional period from this present evil world, the wilderness of this world, as we look toward the coming, or our entrance into, the Promised Land. And of course, I'm talking about the Kingdom of God. So we observe the Feast of Tabernacles every year. We dwell in temporary dwellings, not necessarily in tents. We usually have some take their tents or their campers to the various festival sites and dwell in those. Some have motel or hotel rooms and dwell in those. The point is that they're temporary dwelling places. And for 7 days, we're reminded in this festival of our own temporal nature, the fact that we're mortal, the fact that we too are in our wilderness wanderings, as it were, dwelling in these temporary tabernacles, these bodies, and we look to the time when we will enter the Kingdom of God into our permanent Promised Land. So, and since this was also a harvest festival at the end of the year, the great ingathering festival of the latter part of the year, remember the early festival, the Feast of First Fruits, You had one early festival, now you have an early harvest, now you have a later harvest. So this is also another harvest. And it's a time when, well, you're reading about it here in Zechariah 14, when the Egyptians will go up and keep the feast, when the other nations will go up and keep the feast. In other words, there'll be a great harvesting of souls, as it were, from all the nations of the world, a great ingathering at that period of time. So the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, once again. Let me briefly run down the scenario. Chapter 19, we find the return of Christ, which is portrayed by, pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. Chapter 20, the binding of Satan, which is pictured by the Day of Atonement. Also in chapter 20, notice what we read here. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the 1,000-year reign, and during that reign, it's during this period that the nations will be called upon to come up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and they will worship God at the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a time of the great harvest, when people from all nations will come, as we read in Isaiah the second chapter, when God's nation of Israel is established in the top of the mountains, as it were, when once again he restores Israel and makes them into the model nation he intended them to be, then all the nations will come. The people from the surrounding nations will say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord's house. Let's learn of his ways. And we're told in Isaiah the second chapter that from out of Jerusalem shall go forth the law, and from Zion the word of God. So this is the period of time that is depicted by the Feast of Tabernacles. But then there's the last great day, or the eighth day, which is a separate festival that lies back-to-back with the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's continue in chapter 20. I think we can come to some natural conclusions here. Again, in verse 4, the latter part of verse 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the 1,000-year reign. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection being the one that occurs at the time of Christ's return. But the second resurrection will occur after the 1,000 years, after 1,000 years of replenishing the earth, after 1,000 years of God's law and God's ways and his commandments. And the way of salvation through Jesus Christ is taught to all the families of the earth, after 1,000 years of peaceful existence, because God's law will at long last be applied by the peoples of this earth. But after the 1,000 years, the rest of the dead are brought to life again. Now notice what it says here beginning in verse 11, concerning the great white throne judgment. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. And then it says, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You'll notice that this is a time of judgment. It is also a time when the book of life is open. Now, some people would argue over the meaning of that. Some would say that the reason the book of life is opened is in order to demonstrate to these people who are raised from the dead at that time that their names are not in it. It could mean that, I suppose, but is there a possible second meaning, or another possible meaning? Is it possible that this is a period of time after the millennium in which other people, these people who have been raised from the dead, that it's possible for at least some of them to still have their names entered into the book? If, in fact, in this time of judgment, they come to repentance, they accept Jesus Christ, after understanding and having a knowledge of the truth, after having been taught, Not only is it likely, I think the scriptures bear out the fact that that will take place. I'm not going to go through all the many scriptures. I'll just refer you to a piece of literature that we have and invite you to write for it. It's free of charge, of course. It's entitled, Does God Love the World Enough to Save It? And it talks about this very, brochure. It's not a very long brochure. It discusses this very subject and shows that there is coming a time when all of those who never had a full chance for salvation, who were never truly converted or had the opportunity for true conversion and to really know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, will be given that opportunity at this period of time. Now, this follows the thousand-year reign, which we have established is connected with, if we compare Zechariah 14, with the Feast of Tabernacles. The last great day, or eighth day, follows the Feast of Tabernacles. So since this follows the thousand years, this day of judgment, the great white throne judgment, it would make sense then that the last great day, the eighth day of the fall festival, pictures the white throne judgment, the day when the rest of the world, when all of those who never had a true chance to be saved, will be given that opportunity. Of course, being a day of judgment, it's also a day in which those who reject salvation, once it's offered to them, will be destroyed in the lake of fire. So that's the meaning of the holy days in a nutshell. You know, there's so much more that we could go into. It seems that every year, for those of us who keep the holy days, we find deeper and deeper truths reflected from the holy days, from the observance of the holy days. We see more and more spiritual truths that the holy days picture for us. And they're truly a blessing. Now let's look at some of the common objections to the annual holy days. The first one is this. The holy days are associated with the sacrifices the Israelites were to offer at the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem every year. And the reference is to Leviticus 23 and verses 37 and 38, which says seems to indicate that the purpose of the holy days is to offer an offering made by fire. Actually, that's not the sole purpose. Obviously, that was one of the purposes, that the people of Israel were to offer an offering during that time of the year, an offering made by fire. There were various offerings that were offered on the holy days. But, you know, that's classic cart before the horse theology. That is, this idea that the holy days were given in order to have special times to offer sacrifices. The holy days do not underline the importance of the sacrifices. On the contrary, the sacrifices, those special sacrifices that were offered during the holy day periods, underscored the importance of the holy days. And there's nothing in Scripture that says that the holy days should not be observed outside Jerusalem or without the sacrifices, as some people claim. The Jewish people have observed them wherever they have been or wherever they've gone throughout history. And I've never understood the scriptures to teach that the holy days could not be observed outside Jerusalem or without sacrifices. Even in the first century, when the temple still stood and when sacrifices were still being offered there at the temple, many Jews scattered over the world could not come to Jerusalem. So they observed the holy days in their respective locations and had special synagogue services on those days. When you understand that all those sacrifices pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, that of Jesus Christ, then the holy days become all the more meaningful. We come to see their full meaning, meanings that the ancient Israelites could not see because they did not have the knowledge of Christ that we have. And we soon realize that the holy days have more New Covenant meaning than Old Covenant meaning. Another objection is this one. Romans 14 says that the observance or non-observance of days is a non-issue under the New Covenant. Let's take a look at Romans 14 and see what it really does say. Romans chapter 14. It does say something about the observance of days, but let's see if we can determine what it's really talking about. In Romans 14, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." In other words, Some people are eating vegetables only. Perhaps this was because to them they thought that to eat meat, the only source of meat that they had would have been that which was sold in the shambles. And so they ate only vegetables because they believed that the meat sold in the shambles had probably been, or likely had been, offered to sacrifice, or offered as sacrifices to idols. And if that were the case, then they felt that they were somehow tainted, that somehow they were participating in idolatry. And others in the Christian community went ahead and bought the meat in the shambles anyway, and they ate it. They recognized it simply as meat. And the Apostle Paul really agreed with them. It was meat. God is the one who makes and provides all things for us. And it's simply meat. That's all it was. And by not, you know, as long as a person was not going into the temple, in the idol's temple, as long as he was not participating in idolatry by actually going into the temple and eating meat sacrificed to idols there as a part of the celebration, then he was simply purchasing and eating meat. So the Apostle Paul was in agreement with those people. However, he says, receive him who is weak in faith. If you have a brother who can't do that, someone who feels that he is somehow tainted or somehow spiritually made to be spiritually deficient in some way, or if he feels that he's sinning by participating, or by, I should say, by eating meat that possibly had been offered as a sacrifice to an idol, then don't dispute with him. Don't offend him. And this is what he's no doubt talking about here. He continues in verse 4, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Whether you're the person who eats only vegetables or you're the person who will go out and purchase meat in the shambles, and you'll eat that as well. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. What this is telling us is very simple. Paul is saying, just as some of you receive each other, even though some of you observe particular days and others of you do not, you should also receive each other as fellow Christians, even though some of you eat meat and some of you do not. It's as simple as that. But what are the days he's talking about? Obviously, he's not talking about the Sabbath day, and there's a good reason for that. And that reason is that the Sabbath day was not merely a matter of personal choice. It was a community matter. The people were meeting. We know that the early Jewish Christians were meeting on the Sabbath day. They continued to observe the Sabbath. They continued to observe the annual festivals. So this is not talking about Sabbaths and holy days. It's talking about some other days that were optional, days that the Jews had observed for many, many years, because remember, these congregations in that period in the Roman church and other churches were mixed congregations that had both Jews and Gentiles. And so the Christian community, made up of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, had some differences in customs. The Jewish members, at least some of them, observed special Jewish fast days. History tells us, shows to us, and the New Testament confirms it, that the Jewish people had established for themselves special days of fasting throughout the year, in addition to the Day of Atonement. And those days, of course, were optional. God didn't command them. They were Jewish customs. Nothing wrong with them, but people were observing them. And this is what this is obviously talking about here. It's not talking about a community matter, such as meeting for assembly on the Sabbath day, because if that was a personal matter, then I suppose an individual could say, well, I'm going to observe Wednesday. Who's he going to meet with? Nobody, of course, unless he can find somebody else who's going to observe Wednesday or set aside Wednesday as a Sabbath. But, you know, that would contradict the purpose of the Sabbath. And obviously, he's talking about these days for personal spiritual enrichment and enhancement through fasting and prayer. So he's saying, some of you observe these days and some do not, and you don't judge each other over these things. There were Jewish people who didn't observe the fast days, except for the Day of Atonement, of course. They did observe that. And the other Jews didn't necessarily condemn them or judge them because of that. And so Paul is saying, in like manner, you should not observe, or you should not judge each other on this matter of eating or not eating meats that had been sold in the shambles or in the marketplaces after possibly having been offered as sacrifice to idols. Let's go to the next objection. This is a very common one here. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17, it's often claimed that these verses teach that the holy days are not important and need not be observed. Well, let's look at the book of Colossians and see what it really says. Book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. And those verses again were verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Now, upon first glance, you read that, you think, well, this does seem to say that Sabbaths are not important, that holy days or festivals are not important. After all, he says, don't let anybody judge you on these things. The real substance, what really matters is Christ. And, of course, he is saying that. He's saying that Christ is what really and truly matters, but he is not saying that the holy days are not important or cannot be used to enhance one's relationship with Christ. And furthermore, he's not saying that these people, some read this passage and say, well, that proves that the people in the early church were not observing the holy days. No, it doesn't. He simply says, don't let anybody judge you in holy days. Why? Because these are a shadow of things to come. These portray the reality. The great reality, however, is Jesus Christ. They portray him in all of his redemptive roles, in all of his in his work of salvation. They portray him as the sacrificial Lamb of God. They portray him as the high priest. They portray him as the soon coming king who will establish his kingdom in the earth and who will reign upon this earth with his saints. But don't let the holy days become the substance. Don't let someone come along and by telling you how to keep the holy days and by putting too much emphasis on the how rather than what they mean, cause you to, as it were, get the cart before the horse. That he's talking about that is clear from the surrounding texts. For example, he goes on to say, talks about, let's read on in verse 18. Let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why as though, or elements of the world, perhaps is a better translation, why as though living in the world do you subject yourselves to regulations? Now, this is what he's talking about. Look at it carefully. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. You know, this was, in all probability, an early form of Gnosticism. It also involved the practice of asceticism, which was the belief that if a person was to become truly spiritual, then he needed to deny the flesh of all those things that he naturally desires. You should deny the flesh by, you don't touch this, you don't handle that, you don't eat this, that, or the other thing. You do all these things that remind you of the monasticism of earlier centuries of the Orthodox and perhaps Catholic churches. The monastic practices of the monks who went out in the desert and who denied their bodies, who went without food for long periods of time or ate only bread and drank only water and denied their bodies. They only had sackcloth for clothing, or they lived in caves or in some monastery in very uncomfortable living conditions. So the same was true in those days. People were coming along and practicing and teaching asceticism and saying that don't handle this, don't touch that, don't eat this, don't drink that. And of course, those who were observing the holy days, and apparently there were asceticists among some of the Jewish sects, They would start to tell you how to observe the holy days. And they'd come from a perspective of someone who was practicing asceticism. You know, you can't do this on the Sabbath. You can't do that. You can't do the other thing. This is the way you observe the holy days. And what it comes down to simply is that they were making the holy days and the Sabbath day, which really are days for rejoicing before God, days to be thankful for all the blessings that God has given us, days to express our appreciation and worship to God because of the redemptive plan He has revealed to us and has allowed us to participate in, they were actually turning the holy days into a burden by nailing all kinds of rules and regulations such as taste not, touch not, handle not, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do the other thing. And so to them, spirituality consisted of asceticism type of practices. Spirituality was a matter of following the rules. Do this, don't do that, deprive yourself. And that was the problem in the Colossian church. Let's go to the next scripture that's often, for the next argument that is often given. In Galatians 4, Paul opposes the observance of Jewish holy days. Galatians 4. Let's take a look at that scripture and see what Paul really said to the Christians living in Galatia. Galatians, the 4th chapter, and beginning in verse 8. Paul says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." It seems pretty clear that he's talking to Gentile converts. "But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, or known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have labored for you in vain." In context, if you read the entire book of Galatians, you see that the problem appears not to have been a problem coming from the Gentile community. It was not a problem of going back into idolatry. It was a problem of a wrong use of the law. Some Judaizers had come along and were claiming, and you see this coming, becomes very clear in the context, they were claiming that the means of salvation was through strict adherence to the law. And the Apostle Paul was pointing out that that's not the method of salvation that God has chosen. He points out to the Galatians the true meaning of the law, the purpose of the law. Not only is the law a revelatory device designed to teach us right from wrong, and it is that, very clearly it is that, but the law is also the means whereby we come to recognize ourselves as sinners because we have broken the law. The law says, "Do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not covet." You know, you're only to have one God, the one true God. You're not to bow down before idols or worship anything other than the true God or take His name in vain or break His Sabbath day. You're not to dishonor your parents. And the Apostle Paul is pointing out very simply that we've all broken these commandments in some fashion or form. We're all guilty of sin. And so therefore the law itself cannot be the means of salvation. And he points out that Jesus Christ is the means of salvation. He is the one who can erase the past record, our record of sins, can blot out our sins and make us right before God. The law can't do that. All the law does is condemn us. All it does is point out that we are sinners. It tells us that we are sinners and therefore are in need of a Savior. That's the message in the book of Galatians. It's not a polemic against the law. It is a polemic against the wrong use of the law. So the Apostle Paul is trying to straighten them or set them straight on the proper use of the law. And then in this context, though, he mentions days and months and seasons and years. And for this reason, many scholars believe that, most scholars, in fact, most commentaries believe that the days, the special days, months, seasons, and years here are the weekly Sabbath, the annual festivals and holy days, the new moons or months, since the months of the Jewish year, the Hebrew calendar, are marked by the new moon, and the sabbatical and jubilee years. These were Old Testament observances, and the Apostle Paul, they say, was telling these people not to observe these things. But that's not quite what was going on here. It's important to realize that the Apostle Paul was dealing with a heresy. Not only he was not dealing with the right use of the law, as I've already pointed out. He was talking about a wrong use of the law. He was dealing with heretics who were advocating a wrong use of the law, and since they were advocating a wrong use of the law, then we can conclude very clearly that these were people who didn't really have a full grasp of God's intent when He gave the law. They may have claimed to be, well, they may have actually been Jewish, and no doubt they were, or at least converts to Judaism, but you see, that's just the point. They were converts to Judaism, or actually Jews themselves. And Judaism, contrary to popular belief, is not synonymous with the law of Moses. Because the Jews had many traditions. The practice of the Jews had, there were many traditions added by the time of Jesus, by the Pharisees, and by other sects of Judaism. And it's interesting, a lot of people don't realize this, but it's interesting that within Judaism, and even among some of the rabbis, the famous, the great rabbis of the Jews, there were beliefs in and practice. There was a belief in and a practice, certain practice of astrological concerns. Some actually had beliefs about the stars and human destiny, astrological beliefs. And these astrological beliefs were connected with seasons and years and special days. So no doubt when the Apostle Paul mentioned this in Galatians 4, the days and months and seasons and years, he was not talking about the holy days that were given back in Leviticus 23, which have so much tremendous, as we have seen, so much Christian meaning. He's talking about the days and months and seasons and years in which that the Jews held to have certain astrological significance, or at least it was held by many Jews during that period. So let's read it again with this understanding now, beginning again in verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, and he's talking again to the Gentile converts, they come into the church. Now that you're known by God, as he says in this passage, how is it that you turn again to weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? These people had come out of bondage. They'd come out of paganism. They had abandoned idolatry and now had become Christians. But now, as Christians, they were beginning to accept some of their old beliefs, which were parallel to some of the beliefs that were among the Jews that had to do with astrology. And the days, the months, the seasons, and the years of verse 10 no doubt were connected with astrological observances. This is not the annual holy days or the weekly Sabbath at all. So that argument doesn't stand. In conclusion, when we observe the annual holy days, we're not merely adopting Jewish customs, nor are we violating any of the principles set forth in the New Testament. On the contrary, we're celebrating the New Covenant. We commemorate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We act out, as it were, the plan of God for human beings. We portray redemptive history in all its facets. We celebrate not only the past and the present, but the future as well. So let's not neglect the holy days. Let's make the most of them.